this point, we're going to read God's Word. We're going to turn together to the book of Zephaniah. I mentioned this morning what I'll be preaching from this evening, and we come to this chapter now, Zephaniah 1. We will also read the first three verses of chapter 2. And I want to read the whole chapter of this first chapter of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. And then into chapter 2, the first three verses. Zephaniah chapter 1. Let us read together, let us hear the word of God. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from his place, from this place, and the name of the Chemarim with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And we know that God will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Please turn with me to Zephaniah, where we read earlier, Zephaniah. And we are going to look at this passage in chapter 1 and also into the first few verses of chapter 2. Zephaniah was one of the prophets who ministered close to the very end of the kingdom of Judah in those days that led up to the captivity in Babylon. We know this to be the case from the first verse of the prophecy, in which we are told that the Lord's word came to Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Now Josiah was a godly man, but his sons were not. Men like Jehoahaz and his brother Jehoiakim. It was actually during the reign of Jehoiakim that Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians, and the people were carried away into captivity. And since Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim, and since Zephaniah ministered during the reign of Josiah, we know therefore that he ministered close to the days that brought an end to the kingdom of Judah. This first verse also gives us something of the genealogy of this man of God, tracing it right back to through four generations to a man called Hezekiah. And in the Hebrew language, the name Hezekiah is exactly the same as Hezekiah, that well-known king of Judah, who was, of course, the forerunner of Josiah by a number of generations. And it is believed, since the name is the same, that this man Hezekiah is actually Hezekiah. And that being the case, this would mean that Zephaniah is from the royal line, from the house of Judah, which would have meant that the prophet would have felt very deeply what was taking place in Judah in these times, these events that eventually unfolded in the destruction of Judah and in the overthrow of Jerusalem and in the captivity of the nation when they were carried away into Babylon. In the light of these details about the timing of this prophecy, it is made very clear that the book of Zephaniah contains much that pertained to the warning of the overthrow of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. Taking again the reference to Josiah in verse 1, we should keep in mind that during Josiah's day, there was a great revival. Now, if Zephaniah ministered at the early point of Josiah's reign, then this would mean that he was used of God to bring about that revival, along with others, no doubt, who were ministering the word in those days, as well as Josiah himself, who set his heart to seek the Lord. So if Zephaniah ministered in the early part of Josiah's reign, then he would have been instrumental in seeing that great revival, that great reform come to the land of Judah. But if he ministered later on in Josiah's time, then the revival was over and long past, with the effects of it by that point already gone, and the nation back into sin and ready for the judgment that eventually came. Now, whatever may be the case, wherever Zephaniah prophesied, whether early in Josiah's reign or later in Josiah's reign, there is much in this prophecy about judgment. Judgment that was imminent for Judah. Many of the terms that are used in this prophecy are indicative of a judgment of the most terrible kind, the most fearful kind, the end that was coming for Judah. A point that is underlined by the frequent reference in the earlier part of this prophecy to the day of the Lord and to similar terms. You will find that 16 times altogether in the first section of Zephaniah, we read of this particular day, the day of the Lord. It's described in a variety of ways. It's described in terms that are couched with the most terrible, the most fearful foreboding of divine wrath and divine anger and God's judgment and God's punishment for sin. And therefore, the day of the Lord here in Zephaniah is a pointer to the awful judgment that was going to come on the nation of Judah when God would finally destroy that nation and take his people away into the land of Babylon. But what we must keep in mind is that in Scripture, the term the day of the Lord and similar terms are apocalyptic in nature. They have to do not only with the events of those times when these prophets lived and ministered, but the terms have to do with events yet to be. And there's no doubt that in Scripture the expression the day of the Lord is used frequently concerning the great events that will lead up to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that will also mark that day and mark what follows that day, the day of the Lord. We find in verse 7 here these words, "The day of the Lord is at hand." Or in verse 4 it says, "The great day of the Lord is near." We cannot read those terms or those words and fail to see that in them the language that is used belongs to the final day, the great day of Jehovah. The prophetic scripture is the revelation of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to us tonight, as we think about the language used here, then the day of the Lord, in that final sense, is that day that marks the end of the age, that marks the culmination of world history, and will usher in the coming of Christ, usher in the resurrection of the dead, the coming in of the final judgment, and on into God's eternity itself. All these events are associated with the day of the Lord. And therefore, Zephaniah's prophecy, in it we can see reference to that day itself, the great and the dreadful day of the Lord. That day is appointed by God in his great and infallible calendar. He says in Acts 17, verse 31, that he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. That day is held before us throughout the Word of God. It's the focal point of all history. And all the events of time are converging infallibly and inexorably upon that particular day. That day is going to impact every member of the human race, from Adam and onwards, right down to the very close of time, in that all men are going to be dealt with by God at that day in the great issues that have to do with the last judgment. The day of the Lord, therefore, is a day that needs to be considered. It is the most solemn of days. And you need to think about it very carefully. Your relationship to the day of the Lord, what it means for you, what it will bring for you, what it will usher in for you as an individual. Because when the day of the Lord comes, not one of us will be absent from the events that will unfold. Not a member of the human race will be missing from all that will transpire and come about as that day arrives, and all that will take place is enacted by the Christ of God, the judge of all the earth, who will do right, who has been appointed by the Father in honor to him to be the judge of all men. We must understand this evening that the day of the Lord is real. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is swiftly drawing nigh. And therefore, what a solemn and a serious matter it raises as we think about it in the light of what we learn from this prophecy of Zephaniah, from this first chapter and the first few verses of chapter 2. Here in the words and terms employed by Zephaniah, we are taught certain details about that awful day, details that I want us to consider this evening, that I want you to consider carefully in your own heart, on which I want you to focus with all your attention. Things about the day of the Lord that are awful, that are terrible, that sound a note of doom for those who are yet in their sin and are without God. What do we see here? Well, first of all, at the day of the Lord, there will be the satisfaction of divine justice. At the day of the Lord, there will be the satisfaction of divine justice. Look with me here at verse 7. And in that verse, you read these words, "The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice." And in verse 8, you find similar words where it speaks of the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Now, think carefully about what the prophet is saying. He is speaking of the day of the Lord, but he refers to it as the day of the Lord's sacrifice. He tells us that concerning this day, the day of the Lord prepares a sacrifice. We must know that these terms do relate to the day of the Lord. They relate to the day of judgment, the day of punishment of the sinner. The point that is being made, therefore, is that in a certain sense, the punishment of the ungodly is likened to a sacrifice. And it is called here the Lord's sacrifice. Now this language, the Lord's sacrifice, used in connection with judgment, I will grant you, is striking. It is unique in the Word of God. But the thought in it and the thought surrounding it is appropriate, it's relevant, as we think about the whole concept of the judgment of God upon men. God refers to this awful event as the Lord's sacrifice. And what I'm showing you from these words, as I've already indicated, is that at the day of the Lord, there will be the satisfaction of divine justice. And this expression, the day of the Lord's sacrifice, tells us that very truth. There will be the satisfaction of the justice of God at that great day. You see, in the Lord's sacrifice, let's think our way through this very carefully. In the Lord's sacrifice, divine justice is upheld and honored. Now think about the expression, the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. It's called the day of the Lord's sacrifice. And if you think about the concept of sacrifice, generally speaking, throughout the Word of God, and it's there everywhere, and you consider carefully what's at the heart of sacrifice, you begin to see why the day of judgment is called the day of the Lord's sacrifice. With regard to this issue of divine justice being met and satisfied on that day and at that day with regard to all that is going to take place. Because in sacrifice, justice is upheld and justice is honored. Think of sacrifice from the very days of Abel. I mean the offering of sacrifice. Think about that to begin with right here as we consider this line of thought in this message. You see, from earliest times with Abel and others, the Word of God is full of references to sacrifice. Sacrifices of different kinds, under different names. The burnt sacrifice, the peace offering, the meat offering. All these terms are used throughout the Word of God over and over again. Different names, sacrifices offered at different times, and for different reasons. And of course, it was all then brought together and codified, if you will. And that's a very good way to put it. Codified in the Levitical law given through Moses. When everything was written down and God gave the meaning of sacrifice and an explanation as to why sacrifice was required. And as you read all these things about sacrifice in the Bible, you will find that in a certain sense, every one of them was the Lord's sacrifice. Every one of them had at the very heart of it the great truth that in the offering of that sacrifice, satisfaction was being made to the justice of God. A point identified especially by the fire of God coming down on various occasions to consume the sacrifice and to burn the offering, and the flame ascending upwards. You've read this in the Bible, some of you. Let me remind you of one example. We haven't time to go here, there, and yonder in the Word tonight, but just one example will do. We think of the words concerning Manoah and his wife. You know the story when the Lord sent his angel, it was actually Jesus Christ, to tell Manoah and his wife they were going to have a son. And Manoah prepared a sacrifice. He placed it on a rock. He offered it up to this heavenly being, this divine being. And we are told that the angel, the Christ of God, the messenger of the covenant, he accepted that sacrifice by burning it with fire. And we are told in Judges 13, verse 20, these words, "The flame went up toward heaven from off the altar." The flame went up toward heaven from off the altar. Now, men and women, that is very significant language. Very significant language. It signifies that, first and foremost, the sacrifice was Godward in direction. The fire that consumed the offering, the flame arose toward heaven, toward God, because the sacrifice was designed to satisfy the justice of God. That was the first goal of the sacrifice. God's justice must be satisfied. And the flame ascending, as we see in the case of Manoah and his offering, or as we see in many other places throughout the Old Testament, is significant of that very truth. That at the heart of the sacrifice, there's this issue of God's justice, God's holiness, God's righteousness being upheld and being satisfied altogether. Now, all of those sacrifices of that era were types of the sacrifice of Christ. They pointed to the sacrifice of our Lord. And let us keep in mind that Christ's sacrifice was the Lord's sacrifice in the very epitome of things. It was the Lord's sacrifice without parallel, in that the Lord's death and the Lord's suffering, it was all designed to satisfy the justice of God, and that was the great outcome of the sacrifice of our Lord. I want you to see this carefully tonight. The whole objective of sacrifice was to satisfy divine justice. And you see it nowhere more clearly than when you go to the cross. All the other offerings of the Levitical kind pointed to this great day. All those instances when the fire consumed the offering and the flames arose toward heaven and toward God were pointing forward to that day at the place called Calvary, when the fire of God's wrath, typified by the flame on the Levitical offering, fell on Jesus Christ, and satisfaction was made by Christ unto the justice of God. It truly was the Lord's sacrifice. The flame ascended, so to speak, and God was satisfied with the work of his own dear Son. You think of the words of Hebrews 9 and verse 14, where we're told this, that Christ by the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. It was Godward. It was heavenward. There at the cross, think about it this way. The flame is ascending. The consuming of Christ's soul by the fiery wrath of God that fell upon him is rising up as the token that what Christ is doing is to satisfy his Father, quench his wrath, make reparation to his justice, and bring in everlasting righteousness. And therefore, it ascended up. The flame from Calvary ascended. It is the sacrifice of all sacrifices. It is the Lord's sacrifice, truly. And therefore, it brings out this point so clearly that we are seeing this evening about the Lord's sacrifice. It's the symbol of justice being done to the very mind and to the holiness of Almighty God. Now, in viewing the Lord's sacrifice here, as it's mentioned in this chapter, with reference to judgment, with reference to the great day of the Lord, we are able to make this conclusion. And the conclusion is this, that the divine punishment of sinners is termed the Lord's sacrifice, because in their punishment, The justice of God will be met against those people in all of its demands. You see, men and women, God requires justice. And this is why the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, is called the day of the Lord's sacrifice. We have seen what the sacrifice symbolizes, justice being done. Do you understand what this is telling you? On the day of judgment, justice is going to be done finally. Even more than that, the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, will introduce and usher in a satisfaction to divine justice that will continue on in being given and will never cease. And we'll see more about that in a moment or two. But this is the nature of the day of judgment. It is the day of the Lord's sacrifice. For that reason, it will be a day when God's justice will be met and will be satisfied fully and forever. As I thought about this, and as I was preparing this message, my mind was turned, and I'll just read the words to you because they are very striking words. I want you to hear them. My mind was turned to Revelation 14 and verse 11, where it says this: "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up." Now, this is speaking of hell. This is speaking of that awful judgment that will come upon the ungodly. It's describing the nature of God's judgment. It's describing the requirements of God's justice in judgments. It's describing what will happen to men as they come under the judgment of God at the last day and onwards into God's eternity. And here you have it. The smoke. Oh, listen to it, sinner. Because if you die as you're now living, here is what the Bible's saying about you. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and forever. Do you not hear there in those words the thought of sacrifice? Especially this element of justice. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up. The reference being to the suffering of men for their sin. They're under divine wrath. The language is reminiscent of the offering of sacrifice. The smoke ascends up in a Godward direction. Here is the clearest proof that God's holiness and God's justice can only be satisfied in terms of sinners receiving their due rewards when they come under divine wrath and they become the Lord's sacrifice. Just as God said this about Judah: in that day of the Lord, when Judah was overthrown and thousands in that city of Jerusalem were slaughtered and the rest were carried away, and he said, "This is the day of the Lord's sacrifice." So the Lord is reminding you tonight, sinner, there's another day coming. There's another awful day coming, and it will be of the very same nature. It will be a day when justice will be done to the holiness of God. And there will be a full recompense extracted from the ungodly who die in their sin. And the smoke of their torment, like the smoke of a sacrifice, will rise up, will ascend up toward God, symbolizing the satisfaction of his justice. And on this basis, we are able to see why the punishment of man for sin will be eternal. I want you to think about what I've just said. On this basis, we are able to see why judgment is eternal, why punishment is everlasting. You see, sin is against an eternal God. Therefore, punishment for sin must be eternal. Look at verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 1. It says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord." And then these words, "The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Notice those words. Men will cry bitterly because of their awareness of the unending nature of their punishment. They cry bitterly. Let me take you to Revelation 1 verse 7. And some of you may know that striking verse. It says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all nations of the earth." Listen, all nations of the earth shall wail because of him. Think about it, sinner. The day has arrived. Every eye will see him. The day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the ushering in of judgment, a wheel ascending from this world, from the nations of the earth, from humanity as a whole, a wheel rising up. And the word that's used there for wheel is a wheel of despair. It's not a wheel of repentance or sorrow of a godly kind. It's a wheel of despair. A lament, a cry from those who will realize that Christ has come and their punishment, their eternal wrath is descending upon them, and the bitter cry goes up, wailing bitterly because they know they're lost. And the point is, they know they're lost forever. That is the bitterness of hell. Lost forever. With no hope, no reversal, no change, no turning of the situation. You see, why would there be a bitter wail if divine punishment for sin is not eternal in its duration? Or if men will finally be annihilated? Why would there be any bitter wail? If men thought that, well, eventually I will be wiped out of existence, or I'm going to get out of here eventually, whatever heresy you care to think about that men are still promoting from the pulpits of this world and deceiving multitudes thereby, why would there be any need to wail? Why would there be any fear of judgment? Why would God's word be written in terms that are couched in the most fearful kind? If there is no eternal punishment, it would not make any sense. But I tell you tonight, my friend, God's punishment is forever. And there again in Revelation 14, verse 11, it says, "The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." And to carry out the idea of the sacrifice and the justice of God that is presented there at the very heart of what the sacrifice was, think about those words that are found in Leviticus chapter 6 about the burnt offering. It says there concerning that offering, "The fire shall be ever burning upon the altar." And you have this dramatic statement, "It shall never go out." Think about this scene. In the days of Aaron, the days of his sons, those priests of Israel, as God gave them directions about the offerings and sacrifices to be made in the temple, or the tabernacle, and then of course later on in the temple, he said to them, concerning the burnt offering, there will be a fire burning upon the altar. He said, it will ever be burning upon the altar. And then to make it very, very clear, he says, it shall never go out. And therefore, when things were done properly by the Levitical priests on the altar in the tabernacle, on the altar in the temple, there was a fire that never was quenched. Sound familiar? Go to Mark chapter 9. We'll not read the verses. Let me just tell you what's in Mark 9. Mark 9, 43 to 48. Five times our Lord Jesus Christ tells us of the fire that shall never be quenched. The fire that shall never go out. Now, my dear friend, there's a fire in hell. And it shall never go out. Either the Lord is a liar, or the modernist is a liar. Who's right? Who is the liar? Who is not the liar? Well, we all know fine well who the liar is. The liar is the man who tells poor, deluded souls there is no judgment, or it's not eternal. He's the man who laughs at hell and mocks at hell's fire. And yet our dear Savior, who came down from heaven to rescue men from the pit, he tells us there's an unquenchable fire. He tells us about the Lord's sacrifice. He tells us it's a fire that shall burn eternally. He tells us that its smoke will go up forever and ever. Who do you believe? Do you believe the liar who's of the seed of the devil? Or do you believe the eternal Son of God who would rescue your soul from the pit? I think the answer is very clear. And Zephaniah is telling us very clearly as he speaks of the day of the Lord that at that great day the justice of God will be satisfied, and he tells us in this kind of language, the day of the Lord's sacrifice. But may I show you something else from what Zephaniah has to say about the day of the Lord, and that is the sinner will not be able to escape the day of the Lord. The sinner will not be able to escape the day of the Lord. Notice the closing words of verse 7. It says, the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. Then it says, he hath bid his guests. And the word bid here means sanctified, actually. And therefore, the guests who are mentioned here are in some certain sense said to be sanctified. Now, the language is in thought, or in keeping with the thought of the sacrifice, as we have already viewed it. The Lord's preparing a sacrifice and he bids these guests. The guests are those who are brought by the Lord to administer the sacrifice, to execute the punishment that he will bring upon evil men. Now, in the sense that Zephaniah was writing here, the reference, of course, is to the Babylonians. They are the Lord's guests. The Lord's going to bring the Babylonians right to Judah, right into Jerusalem. He's preparing this sacrifice. Judgment is coming upon the nation, upon the city, upon the people for their sin. He's preparing the sacrifice as we have explained it to you. And he invites his guests, these Babylonians, to come who are going to offer the sacrifice. This is the idea that runs through these words. We're being taught here thereby that the Lord arranges and he controls the great day of his wrath so that there is no escape from the deserved punishment. Everything is under divine control. The Lord is preparing things for the day of judgment. We're hastening toward it. It is closer than it ever has been before, obviously. And one day, when all is ready, the Lord will execute his judgment. Just as the moment arrived for Judah, they had been warned for a long time by the prophets the day was coming. They didn't believe it. They mocked at the prophets. They killed the prophets. I don't know how Zephaniah ended up. But prophet after prophet after prophet was put to death because he warned a sinful people and a wicked nation of coming judgment. But instead of listening to the prophet and thereby listening to God, they did the prophet to death. But that didn't stop the day from arriving. The day came, and therefore there was no escape. In verses 8 and 9 here, you have the words, I will punish. This is God speaking. There's no escaping this day of the Lord, the wrath that it will bring. And throughout the chapter, you will see the impossibility of escape set forth in different ways. For example, there will be no escape from the eye of the Lord. Look at verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time, that's the day of the Lord, that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Here's how the people were thinking. Notice that language. Men that are settled on their lees, the idea there is borrowed from what happens when you've got a casket of wine and it settles down on its lees. It becomes very potent and very strong because it settles down after its fermenting stage, and there in the bottom of the casket there are the lees. And the wine settles on its lees. And this is how God describes men. Careless men, foolish men, negligent sinners, settling down. Settling down comfortably like wine on its lees. Settling down without thought, without any concern, without any awareness whatsoever about the danger in which their souls are found, and saying in their hearts, the Lord will neither do good or evil. In other words, they look at the Lord as some kind of a person who is abstract and far off, who doesn't care what men are doing. That's how men view God. That's how they live, at least. The Lord doesn't care how we live. He's so far above us, what are we to him? This is what they were saying in the day of Zephaniah. And yet the Lord says, when my day arrives, I'm going to search Jerusalem with candles. What does he mean by that? He means that no matter where men hide themselves in their complacency and in their comfort zones and in their love of the world and in their desire to pursue their own evil, corrupt pursuits, the Lord says, I'll find them. Think of a man going through a city like Jerusalem with a candle. And that's the kind of light they had in those days, Bible times. The candle going down into a dungeon, into a hidden room, an innermost recess where men are practicing their sin and trying to convince themselves there's nothing to be worried about. And there they are, hidden away behind the doors, going on with their wickedness, committing their adultery and their fornication and all their sins, and hiding away and thinking all is well. And suddenly the Lord shines in, the light comes, because the day has arrived and nobody's going to escape, and the eye of the Lord finds them. The eye of the Lord finds them. And you are being shown that there is no escape from the searchlight of justice. There is no way that you can hide from the eye of the Lord. No way at all. It's impossible. The Lord's eye is upon you this night. He knows you. He sees you. In the annals of God in heaven, there's a record at this moment being put down about your life, about your sin, about your carelessness, the state of your heart, the thoughts of your inner being. It's all being recorded against you. The Lord knows every detail. The eye of the Lord is upon you right now. And when the great day comes, that eye will find you out. It will search. It will scrutinize. It will bring you out into the full glare of the awful judgment of God. The Lord will search you out, sinner. There's no escape from the eye of the Lord. There's no escape from what we call the exactitude of the Lord, the fact that he is precise. Look at verse 18. It says, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. What does this mean? That their silver or their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. It means this. No man will be able to buy or bribe his way to deliverance. Because the Lord's wrath, the Lord's judgment, is marked by exactitude, by preciseness. The Lord requires a full payment. That's what it means. He demands an exact payment. He requires from every sinner full justice. full amends, full payment to justice must be made. And this is what you're facing, sinner. There's no escape from the precise, exact requirements of the justice of God. Your silver, your gold, that simply means anything that you are, anything that you present, all that you may offer up to God, all that you may try to use to bribe him or buy his favor, it will come to nothing. It will be useless. It will be without any merit whatsoever. Full payment to justice must be made. You notice why you have those words, and they tie in with this. You think about how that expression, silver and gold, is used in Scripture. Have you ever thought about this? Go right to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, where it says, "Ye are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." There is the exactitude of God coming out again. There's only one price. And thank God that price has already been paid on behalf of man. There's only one price that satisfies the exactitude of God. And that is not silver or gold. It is the precious blood of Jesus. Does that not bring home to you how essential it is that if you are to be saved, you must trust in Christ and his blood, because nothing else is going to avail. Your silver, your gold, your works, anything else you care to mention, it will come to nothing. It is only trusting in that exact price that Christ paid, the blood of the cross, that will save your soul and deliver you from the day of the Lord's wrath. And there's no escape either from the enragement of the Lord. Verse 18, the final words of that verse. It says, "The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy." Notice those words, "the fire of his jealousy." That's God's holy jealousy for his own name. It is God's holy desire to have honor, that honor against which men sin. He's got a holy jealousy for his name, for his glory, for his holiness, for his righteousness. And therefore, it's described here as a fire. Fire of his jealousy. God enraged with men. The Bible tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible tells us that he is a jealous God, and that jealousy of God means that he will not compromise, he will not adulterate his own holiness. And therefore he is enraged with men. And the day of judgment, the great day of the Lord, will be the day when the enragement of the Lord will be seen as never before. And there will be no escape from it. No place to hide. Nowhere to flee. Nowhere to find refuge. Try as men will, they will be brought down to everlasting hell. They will be lost forever, because there is no escape from the eye of the Lord, the exactitude of the Lord, the enragement of the Lord. There's no escape. So, what does this mean? Well, in closing, it means this. The sinner must seek the Lord before the day of wrath comes. And that's what the first three verses of chapter 2 are telling us in so many words. These verses here in chapter 2, the first three verses, are like an interlude. You've got the first chapter with its solemn tones, and then you go on in the rest of chapter 2 and into that passage, and you see how the prophet proceeds farther and farther to show more about this judgment, this day of wrath. But before he does so, he pauses. And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, he tells sinners just what I have said. before the day of the Lord arrives, you need to seek the Lord. He says in verse 1, gather yourselves together. He says in verse 2, before the decree bring forth. Notice in verse 4 that four times it says before. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord. Now, could anything be clearer, sinner? The day of the Lord is the day when justice is going to be done. There's no escape from the day of the Lord. Surely then, the wise thing, the right thing for you to do is what Zephaniah tells you here in these first three verses of chapter 2. Come together before the Lord, and before the day arrives, before the decree is enacted, before the awful anger of the Lord comes upon you, seek ye the Lord, that it might be this for you, hid in the day of the Lord's anger. The closing words of verse 3, what marvelous words, that ye may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Is that where you'd like to be, friend? Hid, covered, under that which is a refuge to the soul, under that which will cover your sin, the righteousness of Christ, the blood of Calvary. This is what covers the soul. This is what cleanses. This is what makes man right with God. We've already seen this is where justice was done. Justice meted out in Christ on behalf of man, dying under the stroke of wrath, providing a refuge, a covering, a righteousness, a means of escape. All that men need, pardon, cleansing, justification, the indwelling spirit, eternal life. It's all found in the work of Christ. And thereby you're hid from the day of the Lord's anger. But the point is, it can never be yours till you seek it. It says to you here, seek ye the Lord. Tells you to seek him in meekness. Humble yourself. Seek him in righteousness. Own up to your sin. Confess it before God. And come and call upon him for what he gives to those who do so. Dear sinner, it is by that step and through that meetings alone that you can escape. That you can be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are telling you once again the danger in which you're found, the calamity that faces you, the punishment that you deserve, the wrath that will come unless you seek Christ, unless your head before the day arrives. Think of the great old hymn, Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Are you? Are you in Christ? Are you resting in his atonement? Are you trusting in his blood, in his perfect righteousness? As the storm clouds gather in this old world, why we don't know when the Lord is coming, all the portents are there to indicate that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The wrath of God will soon fall on this ungodly world, and men will be swept away to destruction. O sinner, come to Christ tonight. Before the day arrives, before the wrath descends, before you are cast away into that Christless eternity, let's bow together before the Lord. I'll take these moments just now to think about what we have noticed and seen tonight and what God has been saying to our hearts. The need to seek the Lord, need to get right with God. It's there, it's before you, friend. There is no alternative but to fly to Christ, to seek Him with all your heart. And I am here as the Lord's servant for your sake, to help you, to speak with you and to lead you to the Savior. It will be my joy, my great delight tonight to point you to the Christ of God, if you will but come to Him, if you will but make known your need. And I urge you to take that step. Young people, older folk, some who have sat here many a time under gospel preaching, is it not time for you to seek Christ? Surely it is. Therefore come, and come at once. In the closing moments, let your cry go up, and may your heart seek the Lord, and may you come to the Savior. When the meeting is over, I'll be down at the door, God willing. I'll be glad to only greet you there, but hear from you there that this night you have felt that urgent need to come to the Lord. Make that known. Father in heaven, bless thy word, we pray. Use it for the glory of thy name. Bring sinners to that place where they can be hid in the light of that awful day. Bring them to Jesus. Bring them to the fountain opened. Lead them to the righteousness that's in the Savior. Do thy work, we pray. Move with power, we ask. O Lord, have mercy this night and save precious souls. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forever. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake.